Well, it has been the wish of the brethren here to suspend the reading meeting for the moment and have me say a few words tonight, so I will, with the Lord's help, do so. And what I would like to turn to is the last chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are some very, I believe, important exhortations here that I certainly need, and maybe we all do. As we know, 2 Timothy was the last epistle which Paul wrote, and it was written when he knew that, humanly speaking, his time on this earth was at an end, and or close to the end, and that he would not be released again to be able to go out and to visit his brethren. It seems after his first imprisonment, which is mentioned earlier, and during which he wrote a number of the epistles, such as Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and so on, it seems quite likely that he was released after that, at least for a short time, but then was rearrested, and this time he realized from the Lord that he wasn't going to be released again. More than that, he could see already the beginnings of what you and I are experiencing in their full-blown form, the character of the last days. He had to say, in chapter 1 of this epistle, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Meaning that places where much of his extensive labors had taken place were giving up, not Christianity, but the precious truth that Paul had labored so hard to give them. He says what would happen in the last days in the third chapter of this epistle. And if we read the account there, we say Paul was certainly writing by inspiration, because what we see around us today is right on that description. But in chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy some instructions in view of all that. Now he gives some instructions at the end of the third chapter too, but here are some specific things that I would like to mention and perhaps dwell on for a few minutes. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore, that's Timothy of course, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, or might read the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I wasn't thinking of going into this in detail, just phrase by phrase, but to pick out several exhortations here that I believe speak to each one of us, both to the heart and to the conscience. And the first one in verse 2 is, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Someone has said very properly that every Christian is to be a preacher. And if necessary, on occasion, we should use words. We think of preaching as being the active giving out of something orally. But I believe preaching takes a much broader view than that. Every believer preaches every day of our lives by our life, our actions, our lifestyle, our deportment. Whatever it is, we preach. Scripture, of course, would not, I believe, encourage a woman, a sister, to preach publicly. Plenty do it today, but I don't believe it's according to the Word of God. But a sister can certainly preach in the sense of what this verse gives us. Very, very important. And I believe the thought here is to use every available opportunity. That's why it says, be instant, in season, out of season. Sometimes that has been taken the wrong way. Sometimes there are those who have brought offense on themselves and caused offense to the gospel by preaching the word in the wrong way, by interrupting people perhaps in the course of their work, by getting into situations where they are causing offense and doing so with the excuse, well, the scripture says, in season, out of season. I don't believe that is the thought. Paul knew that in the Christian world, after he was called home, that preaching would largely be relegated to the clergy. It would be relegated to a class of people who were being paid to do it. And it would be done inside a so-called church building. And generally, that's what people think of today. Preaching is what you get when you go to church. And I believe that is being corrected here to show that we are to be in season, out of season, everywhere, every day of our lives, but with the mind of the Lord. Last night, for those that weren't here, we spoke slightly about the sword of the Spirit being that which we may have to pay a price to have, but which has to be used in the power of the Spirit of God, the Word of God used in the power of the Spirit of God. And so it says, reprove, could read convict, rebuke, exhort, could read encourage with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why is long-suffering put first? Because sometimes we want to reprove and convict with all doctrine, but without long-suffering. Sometimes we need to give souls time to get hold of things, whether it's the gospel or the truth. We can't always hurry it. Our late brother Armstead Barry, whom some may remember here, I know he's been gone 40 years plus now, so that dates me a little bit, but he used to tell us, don't make the gospel too easy. Now, did that mean that he was implying that we should attach a price tag to it or something? Not at all. What he meant was, don't hurry things. Let God work in the soul so that there's a real plowing up of the conscience, a real sense of sin, a real work of repentance in the soul. And then it's a much more abiding work and a deeper work. All long-suffering and doctrine. And when it comes to the truth of God, let us remember very much that it is a work of God to gather souls to the Lord's name just as much as it is in the gospel. We want to see the precious truth of God spread. If it has gotten a grip on our souls, we want others to know the joy of it. But God has to do the work. Sometimes souls aren't ready for it. I can well remember, and pardon a personal reference, but when I first went to Romania almost 30 years ago now, I had a 30 years ago, yeah, that's right, I guess, almost 30 years ago, I had a burning desire to tell them the precious truth of gathering to the Lord's name. But some weren't ready for that. They were all mixed up on more fundamental things like eternal security and baptism and deliverance from the power of sin and fundamental Christian truths like that. Now, we did preach the truth of gathering to the Lord's name, and there are assemblies there now gathered on that precious ground. But some needed a bit of fundamental teaching before they could get a hold of that. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, it's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It's those that are listening to them. The phraseology here could be a little different. People are always wanting something new. But let's get something straight. I can well remember a brother quite a few years ago now saying, when we come together, we ought to expect that the Spirit of God will give us something fresh. And a well-meaning sister jumped on him, verbally, I should say, and said, well, brother, you know the old proverb, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And he said, sister, I didn't say something new. I said something fresh. There is a big difference. The brother wasn't implying that something new should come along. It should be something fresh. But sometimes what happens is when the power of the Spirit is not there, and something fresh is not there, and that's our fault, all of us, then nature says we will bring in something new to supply the itch that is in the ears that aren't getting something fresh. It's something we all ought to pray about when we come together to a reading meeting, when we come to an open meeting, when we go to a Bible conference. May the Spirit of God give us that which is fresh for our souls, for encouragement. That's what the Lord wants to give us. And the itching ears are the direct result, I believe, of that which is not supplied, which is fresh. Now, that doesn't excuse the itching ears, but let's remember that. But they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That word fables in the Greek language, and I'm not a Greek scholar, anyone can verify this. That word fables, as it occurs here, occurs five times, I believe, in the New Testament. And it has the thought of myths and nonsense, things that have been made. Things that have been the product of man's mind. It translated as time went on into what we call Gnosticism, where there were mystical things that only supposedly the well-initiated could get into. And they pretended to have special revelations and special experiences that only a few could have, and so on. And it led to all kinds of bad teaching. We have much of it with us today. We have Mormonism, and I don't hesitate to mention it, where a man by the name of Joseph Smith supposedly saw some golden plates, and they had special revelations, etc., etc. And another woman by the name of Ellen White, who helped to found Seventh-day Adventism, she had special revelations from God, and so on. And so did a man by the name of Russell, who founded Jehovah Witnesses, and on we could go with it. Itching ears. How do we handle that? We see that around us. Verse 5, here is the answer for you and me. Watch thou in all things. Watch thou. We had an old brother back in Ontario where I live. He's long since with the Lord. And he used to say to us with a bright smile on his face, won't it be nice when we get to glory to sit down and for the first time really relax? We all like to relax at times, don't we? Especially if we've been working hard. But in another sense, the believer can never relax in this world. Never relax. Why? Because Satan is here to trip us up every step of the way. And if there is anything Satan hates, it's to see a believer going on faithfully, seeking to live according to the whole truth of God in his word and honor the Lord Jesus in his or her pathway. Satan is waiting to trip us up. I've been reading recently a very interesting book, and I don't, as far as I can tell so far, believe the woman who's the central character is a believer, but it's the story of her escape from North Korea approximately 20 years ago, and over a period of years, how she fled to China and stayed there and then got to South Korea and eventually to the United States and so on. Very interesting story. But what characterized her for many years is she always had to be on guard because she might bump into someone who knew her identity and she'd get sent back to North Korea. Or she'd accidentally say something to reveal what she didn't want people to know. Every step of her way, she had to be on guard. Be careful what she said to people. It might be a spy that was trying to find out information and so on. I don't believe the believer, I don't want to say that the believer needs to lead that kind of a life. But we have to be on guard all the time. We can never let down our guard in this world. But it's still a happy pathway. And this is a phrase I wanted to emphasize, the second one in verse 5. It says here, endure afflictions, and that's good. But anybody that has a Darby translation will read that as bear evils. Bear evils. What? Does that mean that you and I as Christian put up with evil? Yes. We have to put up with evil in this world. And because the believer has a new life in Christ, that life is characterized by holiness and it wishes for righteousness. And when we see unrighteousness all around us in the world, the feeling inside that we need to straighten it out may be very strong. And many dear believers today are becoming steeped in what is known as Reconstructionism or covenant theology, feeling that they have to jump into the political arena and get out there in whatever way they can, straighten out the world and make it ready for the Lord to set up his kingdom. But that's not the way it's going to happen according to Scripture. No. The kingdom comes in by judgment, not in any other way. And it's not your place and mine to straighten it out. Most believers that are gathered to the Lord's name, and what a privilege that is, realize the truth of that. But sometimes these words hit closer to home. When we see things done among those gathered to the Lord's name that are not done right. I can remember quite a few years ago now, a good many years ago, 25 maybe, talking to a sister whom I knew very well because she grew up only 40 miles away from where I did. And I went to university in the same city where she lived, where she grew up. She doesn't live there anymore, of course. She's married and lives in the United States. But we were talking to one another. And she said to me concerning a situation that we were talking about, she said, "But Bill, it's just so wrong. It's so wrong." Referring to something that was going on among the saints of God. And it was wrong. No question about it. Bear evils. That means that everything in these last days is not necessarily going to be done right. Now, I don't mean that we bear with evil that touches the basic doctrines of the Word of God. No. We don't bear with the evil that touches the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. That's not what this is saying. It is saying that when things aren't always done right, we have to recognize that we are at the end of a ruined dispensation. We're not in apostolic days. We're not living in the days when everything was pristine and new. We're living in the last days. We have to recognize it and bear evils. A dear brother who lived back in the 1800s made this remark at the end of a series of lectures he gave on the First Epistle of John. He said, in the confused and disorganized, horribly confused and disorderly condition of the church today, the Lord remains much of the discipline of his people and keeps it in his own power. That is true. That is true. And sometimes, many times, we have to leave situations with him because there is not the moral and spiritual power to deal with them in the right way. Do the work of an evangelist. I love that. Some may disagree with me, and I wouldn't be upset if you did. But I don't think that Timothy had the gift of an evangelist. An evangelist has to be an outgoing person if you're going to do a good job. He has to be the kind of person that can size up his person and approach him or her in the right way. And it takes a wisdom that it doesn't seem as if Timothy had, because he was apparently a somewhat shy, maybe retiring person. And a good evangelist doesn't have that character. He has to be an outgoing kind of person, a people person, we call them today. Very, very much needed, very necessary. I don't think Timothy had that gift, but the Lord says, in the broken and divided state of the church, as things start to deteriorate, you may have to undertake to do something that you say is not really your gift. And we all need to do the work of an evangelist. Very, very important. Let's remember that. Never go out without your gospel tracts in your pocket or your purse. As I've said before, it should be like the slogan that they used to say about the American Express card. Don't leave home without it. Not that I endorse the extensive use of credit cards. We all have them today, and they get misused to rack up debts and all the rest of it. But have something with you that you can give someone if necessary. Be ready to say something for the Lord whenever he opens a door, and depend upon it. He opens doors if we are wanting him to do so. Make full proof of thy ministry. Thy ministry. That's very important, because I believe that God has given each one of us a ministry or a service for him. And no one can do it as well as you can. No one. Or you say, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Ask him. Ask him. He'll tell you. He'll make it clear to you. And if you don't know exactly what to do, do what's right in front of you. And remember, if you can't overcome at home and do something at home, going somewhere else isn't going to make any difference. If you can't overcome and serve the Lord at home where you live, going to a foreign country isn't going to change things all of a sudden. No, the Lord starts with us in a small way and then expands our scope. Maybe we never go to a foreign country. Anyway, make full proof of thy ministry. Why does Paul say that? The emphasis in verse 5 is the thou. Watch thou. Why? Because the emphasis in verse 6 is on the I. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul was passing the torch. Some of us are beginning to feel that way. I am anyway. As if we are going to have to pass the torch within a short while. I never thought I'd be in that position. I can well remember as a boy, I wasn't even a teenager yet, hearing one of our older brethren at a Bible conference, and one of them made this remark. He said, I've been asking around here, and he said, it seems to me that all those here that are full-time in the work of the Lord are over 65. He said, I wonder if there are younger ones here that will pick up the torch and carry on. And I remember thinking, over 65, wow. That's getting up there. But that's come and gone for me. It happens. I don't personally think the Lord will leave us here for another changeover like that. But the point is, Paul emphasizes the thou while he refers to the I. And what he says here is as much as any believer could ever say in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I don't believe it should read exactly that way. It could read the good fight. I have fought the fight, the good one. Many today are fighting a fight, but it's not the good one. They're using a lot of their energy for that which is not the good fight. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. He had used his time and energy for what was worthwhile. I have finished what? My course. My course. He says in Acts 20, referring to himself, he says that I might finish my course with joy. But if you look in the Darby translation, the words with joy are left out. They shouldn't be there, that I might finish my course. He had a course that the Lord had set out for him. That was his course. He wanted, no doubt, to finish it with joy, but if he stayed the course, it would be with joy. That's why the words with joy are not needed. He finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul could finish his course. There was only one, who could say at the end of his time, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No other believer could say that, nor ever will. You and I will never be able to say at the end of our time, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. because there's failures. The Lord Jesus could say that. But we, I hope, will be able to say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. And there was a crown for that. A crown of righteousness. We may have to bear evils in this world. We may have to see unrighteousness all around us. But in a coming day, there's a crown of righteousness. And who's it going to be for? Notice the wording in verse 8, and we'll finish with that verse. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Why doesn't he say that love, the rapture, or love is coming for us? Wouldn't that be more to the point? Isn't that what we're waiting for? I don't want to insult anyone's spiritual intelligence here, because most here are well aware that there is a big difference between the rapture, that is the Lord's coming to take us home, and the appearing, when he comes back with us to set up his kingdom. Those two events are at least 7 years apart. The one the world will not see when the Lord comes and takes us home. It'll happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye isn't very long. 1/10 of a second, apparently. And we'll be called home. The world won't see that, except to notice, I'm sure, a sudden disappearance of every believer. But when it comes to his appearing, it says, every eye shall see him. We come with him. Why then here is the emphasis on his appearing? You know, we can love the Lord's coming, and rightfully so. But we can want the Lord to come and take us home, perhaps for selfish reasons, can't we? This world is not an easy place for a believer. The pathway can be difficult, whether health-wise, whether in tribulation and persecution, and some of our dear brethren for whom we prayed tonight are experiencing a lot more than we are. But in many ways, the pathway for the believer, while a very happy path, is certainly not an easy one. And the Lord Jesus himself would say in the end of John chapter 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You shall have tribulation. But it's a happy path. But sometimes we want the Lord to come in order to take us out of all of that. And that isn't wrong. But our first desire should be to see his face, shouldn't it? Our first desire should be that we might be with him. But when it comes to his appearing, it's all the other way, isn't it? When we desire his appearing, it's because he will be vindicated in the world that cast him out. He will have his rightful place where he is now despised and rejected. He will be vindicated where he was once cast out, set aside, insulted in every possible way. President Donald Trump of this country is shortly going to seek, I believe, and probably will meet with Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea, and I am not sure where that meeting will be. But let's suppose, just for example, maybe it won't happen, but let's just suppose, for purposes of argument, that he decides to go right to the capital of North Korea, to Pyongyang, however it's pronounced, and he meets with Kim Jong-un there. And while he's there, Kim Jong-un arranges to have his secret police grab hold of him, send him to a mock trial, and sentence him to be executed. you and I well know what would happen. Whether people in this country happen to like Donald Trump or some that may not like him, that would not be the issue. He is the president and the representative of the United States. That would only lead to one thing, wouldn't it? The Lord Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, came to this world. And that's essentially what men did to him. He's going to come back to the very world where he was cast out and be honored and glorified. Does that fill your heart and mind with joy so that we say, I want to see his appearing? I want to see him given his rightful place. Paul did. Paul said, that's what I'm looking for. That's why I labor. Oh yes, he wanted to see the Lord come and take him home. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we which are alive and remain, as if the Lord would come in his lifetime. But here he knows that's not going to happen. But he says, I'm looking forward to that appearing. Because there's no way that he would miss that. Nor, of course, will he miss the Lord's coming for us. May the Lord put that desire into our hearts to have his glory before us. That takes us right out of ourselves, right out of everything to do with us, and lets us see everything from his side. Wonderful way to live.